Today's reading comes from John 11, verse 17 to 37. That's on page 1078 of the Blue Church Bible. Okay, from verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Thank you.
If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd tried, were you otherwise occupied? Were you hiding, biding your time? For what? A deeper challenge? A grander entrance? A brighter glory? A better story? The nick of time is a good story. That would do. 11th hour, you'd come through. Midnight, you were due. Now it's 2:30. Where were you? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You were meant to ride in on the white horse, enter the fray, the dragon slay, save the day. Did you hear us pray? Did you want it this way? If you'd been here to stop him dying, why are you crying? You're meant to be death-defying. Why are you sighing at the tomb, decrying mortal ruin? Why in God's name are you queuing for the same? You're commander-in-chief. We demanded relief. Now you landed beneath all our sorrows and grief. Now it's you on your knees, empty-handed, bequeathing us none of our pleas. Is this what you chose? To bring only tears? We got plenty of those. Why are you here? You say to draw near, and then to sink like a stone past the brink of the chasm we desperately fear. In darkness enfolded, our terrors you shouldered while pierced by the nails and the spear. You have been here. You've stooped far below all depths that we know, engulfed in our weeping and woe. Submerged in the grave, then risen to save, upending assumptions we'd made. See, if you'd been here the way that we prayed, we'd only succeed in death delayed. We'd only evade the reaper for now, but soon we would bow. Soon we'd be plowed in the ground with no one to plead. Yet, through you, death's a gardener, and we are the seed. And this is the path resurrection decreed. If you will be here, drawing near. what is true. As in Adam, the world dies. So in Christ, all will rise. When you appear, my brother too, when you wipe away tears, when darkness clears, when morning has cheered, when joy swallows fear, here's how we'll cope. This our true hope. You.
Appreciate if you could grab your Bibles. We've got lots of these turquoise ones around the place. Make sure you see something. And we're on page 1078. It's John 11, verses 17 to 44. And we're going to spend half an hour or so reflecting on these words. Question: can I trust Jesus with my death? There's the question. Can I trust Jesus with my death? If you can't trust Jesus with the biggest things, you shouldn't really trust him with anything. And there's no bigger thing than death. Our Western world tries to hide it or suppress its reality, postpone its reality, change the subject as soon as it comes up, laugh it off if we can. Other parts of the world, other time in history, they took it full face, engaging it. The Netflix show Afterlife by Ricky Gervais tells the story of Tony Johnson. I don't know whether you've watched Afterlife. I think it's a pretty moving, profound interaction with grief from a non-Christian perspective. And Tony Johnson, over three series, wrestles agonizingly over the death of his beloved wife, Lisa. Quote, "You never know what's around the corner, do you? One minute you're happy and safe and smug about it, the next minute everything's taken away from you." And he reflects on the horrors of loss, and he struggles with the advice that his friends seem to offer. Another quote, "People think that all those things I miss doing with Lisa, I could just do them anyway, and that would make me feel better. But they're missing the point. I don't miss doing things with Lisa. I miss doing nothing with Lisa. Do you know what I mean? Just sitting at home. We wouldn't even have to go out or do anything or even talk. You know, just sitting there knowing she was there. She's not anymore. The painful agony of loss." Mark Ashton was the vicar of St. Andrew the Great Church in Cambridge. And in 2008, he was diagnosed with inoperable cancer of the gallbladder. This is what he wrote. "There is no question about the savagery of death in this regard. There's no more devastating a barrier in all of human experience than that between the living and the dead. The soft soap and wishful thinking peddled by false prophets in the face of death, that the loved one is just in the room next door, or that he's looking down on us all the time, or that she'll be invisibly present at every family gathering, are iniquitous because they fly in the face of all human experience of death. And yet for the Christian believer, such as Mark Ashton, he could face the future, he could face death with Jesus, with hope. Can I trust Jesus with my death? Can you trust Jesus with your death? Do you? Maybe you're here to support Henry. You think, good for you, Henry. It couldn't be me. I want to just propose, maybe it could be. What might it look like if it was you today, standing here? Could you testify to what God has done? We're thinking today about this question of death. I've got to be honest with you. This is what the text is teaching us. And we're looking at this amazing chapter, chapter 11 of John's Gospel. And if you weren't here last week, we started this little mini-series with Gareth Lewis, and we've been studying John actually on and off over the last several years here at Highfield, and so I thought what we'd do just for a few minutes before we dive into this passage is set this passage in wider context of what we've been seeing over the course of the last several years. And the key verse that really, for me, is like a key, that once I read this, it unlocked and opened a door for the whole of John's Gospel. And I saw it in a brand new light, and maybe it'll do the same for you when you hear this verse. And it's actually two verses, John 20, 30 and 31. You'll see them on the screen behind me. Let me read these words out. This is really the key that unlocks the whole book of John. Jesus, this is written by a friend of Jesus, eyewitness account of Jesus by this guy called John. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's John saying? He's saying that Jesus did loads of stuff. The next chapter, he says the whole world wouldn't fit all the books that could be written about all that Jesus did. He did loads of things. But John has selected 21 chapters worth of words and deeds of Jesus. And he's written it all down with an aim to convince us of three things about Jesus. That he is the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for Christ in the New Testament. The promised one. And guess what? If you read the book of John, chapters 2, 3 and 4, particularly convince us that he is the Messiah. So if you have never read the Gospel of John before, why not dig one out? If you don't have a Bible, by the way, this is for you to take home, read it, and dive into John's Gospel. And chapters 2 to 4 particularly emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They're bracketed by two miracles done in Cana in Galilee, and they're demonstrating to us that the Messiah has come. Over a few weeks, we were looking at the book of Amos, weren't we? And one of the great prophecies at the end of the book of Amos is that new wine will flow. So guess what the first miracle that Jesus does, the first sign he does? He turns water into wine. Loads of new wine flowing because the Messiah is here. That's the big message of John 2 to John 4. But guess what? It's even better than that, because between John 5 and John 10, we particularly get the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And we get that because in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath. Chapter 9 into chapter 10, he does a miracle on the Sabbath. It's bookended by those two miracles. And in those miracles, doing a miracle on the Sabbath, the Jews unmistakably can't, you miss the point. He is doing what only God can do. And he's like, yeah, that's right, watch me. I'm the Son of God. I come with God's authority. You've got to listen to me. You've got to hear my word. Beware rejecting me. That's the big message of John 5 to John 10. But it's even better than that, because then we have that last line in these key verses. John, by believing you may have life in his name. And that very happily tracks on with John 11 to John 21. And John 11 to John 21 again is bracketed by two more miracles of new life. Resurrection miracles. John 11, Lazarus raised from the dead. John 20, 21, Jesus himself raised from the dead. And so within these chapters, 11 to 21, we are thinking about new life, the life that Jesus brings and what it means to have new life in his name. And in fact, just to kind of clarify, if you've got your Bible open, let's have a look at verse 27 of John 11, because almost as a kind of prelude to where the passage is going, after Jesus said what he has said in John 11:26, this is what Martha says in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. See, Martha's got it. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior King, and is the Son of God, the one who's come with God's authority to rule and speak into our lives. Well, John the Gospel writer wants those of us who are kind of many years after Martha to go on the same journey as Martha, to watch what Jesus says, to listen to what Jesus does, and then to say, yeah, you're the Son of God, yeah, you're the Messiah, and we want to believe in your name and have life. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus' name? What does it mean to have life in Jesus' name? Well, that's the big message of 11 to 21. And the plan is that this side of the summer, we're looking at 11 and 12, God willing. And then the other side of the summer, we're going to pick it up again and go to John 13, maybe to 17 by Christmas, and then in the new year, 24, God willing, finish off the book of John. And think about what it means to have life in Jesus' name. Well, today we're in John 11, verse 17 to 44. Let's hear God's word together from John 11, 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, both Mary and Martha talk with Jesus over the course of the chapter. And so we begin with Jesus talking with Martha, and then we end up with Jesus talking with Mary. We're actually going to jump down to that bit. So let's flick our eyes down to verse 32, little number 32. Those numbers aren't in the originals, but this is a way of us kind of navigating our way around the text. So little number 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Now we're going to see some amazing things that Jesus is going to say to Martha at the top of the chapter. But later on, this interaction with Mary is a really beautiful start to the interaction as we think about it. Because Jesus isn't just all talk and a bit kind of cold and full of information and philosophical ideas. He's a human and he's full of love and he's full of compassion. And when he sees the suffering in his world, when he sees death invade, it says in our versions, he was deeply moved in spirit. Actually, the original is of the snorting of a horse. It's a kind of a braying sound. It's an absolute indignation that such a thing as death should break into this world. This world should have been perfect. Once upon a time, it was perfect. No sin, no death, no brokenness, no pain, no hurting, no loss. And yet it's here. It's been invaded. There's an enemy that's broken it, and he is mad about it. And he weeps, verse 35. He's not all talk. He's deeply emotional. He's human. That's the thing about Jesus. You know, we'll come on to see. He is divine, absolutely. He's completely human. Not 50-50 or 80% human, 20% divine. 100% divine, 100% human. And full of emotion as he sees this. Dylan Thomas, famously our greatest poet here from Wales, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And you can sense that emotion, can't you? In Jesus, he's indignant about this, at the loss, the brokenness of this world. Friends, when we think about Jesus, I don't know what we think about. It may be that you think about Jesus as if he's a bit of a kind of painting in the Renaissance period. He's full of glow and poise and a halo, and he's almost untouched by the brokenness of the world. Doesn't sense its horror and anguish. You've misunderstood Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He feels the pains we go through. He bears on his heart the heaviness that we go through when we consider death or loss. We are supposed to be celebrating today, and we can't get out of feeling so sad at what isn't today. When we are aware of the fragility of life, what you need to know, before anyone cares what you know, they need to know that you care. And I think the sisters knew that Jesus cared. He loved them. We saw that last week with Gareth. He loves them immensely. Author Tim Keller refers to this interaction with Mary as a ministry of tears. He draws alongside and he weeps with those who weep. There's a book in the Bible, the Old Testament book of Job, that is a very long book, 42 chapters of anguish, wrestling with the problem of evil in this world. And if you've ever suffered, it's a good book to study. And Job suffers immensely. He loses his family. His relationship with his wife is all awry. He loses his house. He loses his health. And his friends, he could do with losing them because they lecture him for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, all the way through the book. The best thing the friend do is sit in silence with him for the first week. Just sit in silence. And that's what often you need when you're suffering. You don't want to be lectured. You don't want philosophy. It's a time for truth. You just want someone there who weeps with you and put their hands over their mouth and they say, we're broken with you. As I look around the church today, I can see friends here who are suffering, hanging on by a thread. It feels like the thread fraying. I need to know that Jesus is with you. He weeps with you. He feels the brokenness of death and the fear of a future we don't understand. Chronic pain, unremitting pain. He gets you. When we're suffering, we need to know that God's got a ministry of tears. He's kind, is Jesus. But he's also strong, which is the other big message of our chapter. And we're going to move now to what he says to Martha, which is where most of our time is going to be spent. Because Mary comes later, but Martha gets there first. So let's jump back to verse 21, little number 21 in our passages. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's exactly the same phrase, word for word, as what Mary says. Very interesting. You can sometimes be asked exactly the same question, but you respond quite differently knowing the context and the situation. So don't just go on the words, go on the kind of context and the wider moment. And where Jesus gives to Mary the ministry of tears, again, Tim Keller refers to his ministry to Martha, the ministry of truth. And now is the time to say truth. And there is a time when we need just tears, and there's a time when we need to know truth. Give me some truth. Give me the strong words of Jesus. Well, you can imagine Martha's got all sorts of questions. Why did Lazarus get sick? Why did you, Jesus, take so long? Why didn't you just heal him remotely? I mean, you've got the power, and repeatedly in John, you can just say the words to the other side of town. You don't need to get there to heal him. Why didn't you do that here, Jesus? Oh, well, you see, Martha doesn't know what we know because we've been eavesdropping the story for the first 16 verses, which if you missed last week, go check it out online or our podcast. You can catch up with chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. There we saw that as well as Jesus' love being very wonderful, he clearly loves his friends, clear emotional connection with the family. We also saw that Jesus' purposes can be trusted. He's very, very wise. He knows exactly what's best. And from Mary and Martha's perspective, they can't understand Jesus' plan, but Jesus got a plan. And very often in our suffering that we're going through right now, we can't understand Jesus' plan. Like, why that? Why did that have to happen? Why did that loss have to kick in then when we were only just getting over that loss? Well, why? What? He has a plan. You can trust his plan. He's a good, loving, strong, kind God. And he already actually made it clear in chapter 11, verse 4. He said, it was for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it. You see, the purpose of the signs in John's Gospel are not so much to point to the fact that, Jesus loves providing wine for people, or that he likes healing broken bones, or taking away your blindness from people's eyes, or providing lots of food, as if to suggest we all need these things and it's lovely that Jesus provides that. No, these are signposts to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the promised Saviour, God's Son, the one who's come with authority to restore this broken world. And Jesus wants us all to see that. And it seems that Martha's getting close. So have a look in verse 22. Here's Martha speaking, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Martha would think that because she is a first century Jew. And all first century Jews knew that the end of history would be a grand kind of assize, a grand judgment day where all of humanity would be raised to life and separated, some to eternal judgment and some to eternal life. And Martha thinks, yeah, I know Lazarus is on that kind of conveyor belt and he's next going to be seen on the last day. That's what Martha thinks. Aha, Jesus has got something to say and show her. Two promises and a proof we'll see in these next few verses. Two promises and a proof. Firstly, the promise of life after death. The promise of life after death, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? We're going to spend most of our time in those two verses, by the way. This is one of the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. They're claims to his deity, ultimately. And this is a guarantee of a future beyond your wildest dreams. It's the promise of life after death. Now, when I've read this before, I'm sometimes trying to wrestle with, what does it mean that he says, I'm the resurrection and the life? How do they fit together? I think they fit together this way. So there's the verse on the screen. Let's have a look at it. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? I think what's going on here is that when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, that maps onto the first clause of that he says. So, for example, yeah, I'm the resurrection. That maps onto the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Okay, that's him being the resurrection. That's talking about the way off into the future. And then when he says, I am the life, I think that's mapping onto our kind of present existence. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Okay, so it's not saying the same thing twice. It's saying a subtly different thing. Let's work out what they mean. So the first key promise is this promise of life after death. I am the resurrection. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. This changes everything, in other words, friends. For the believer, truly death is not the end. Death is the gardener. We are the seed, according to that little video we saw at the start. Now, if that has begun to whet your appetite, you want to think, what does that actually mean? Well, after Easter, again, we're really excited. We've been working through the book of Corinthians here at Highfields. And after Easter, God willing, we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at the greatest chapter in all the Bible on the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's an amazing chapter. But not to steal too much thunder from there, let me kind of pull it back into to today. The future for the Christian believer is not when I die, I rot, which is Bertrand Russell's famous statement of the atheist. It's not reincarnation. If I was a good person, I'll come back slightly further up the food chain. If I wasn't, I'll go down, like our Eastern friends would believe. It's not a kind of floaty, nighty-wearing, kind of ethereal existence, eternally, forevermore singing, you know, playing our harps on the second cloud on the left past Mars kind of thing, as if that's a disembodied experience. No, that's not, that may be the kind of popular myth of the future. That's not the biblical truth about the future. But the truth about the future is resurrection, not resuscitation, as if, you know, someone whose heart stopped is resuscitated, a bit like Fabrice Miramba, the footballer of a number of years ago. No, it's resurrection. Complete death, complete life. What actually happens when someone dies, a Christian believer that is their body goes into the ground and their spirit goes to be with Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So you're kind of separate for that period of time until Jesus returns. And when he returns, he will raise from the dead all those who've trusted in himself, and there will be a judgment day for those who haven't, but those who've trusted in Jesus, their bodies, whether they were buried or cremated, will be knit back together and reunited with their spirit. And in a resurrected body, will live a new spirit-empowered physical existence in the new creation. What a glorious future that's going to be. There'll be no more brokenness, no more aching, no more tiredness, no more tears. What a future. What a future. The promise of life after death. And it's not that Jesus is saying that he is the kind of lightning rod that connects to divine power that enables people to be, you know, spiritually defibrillated. Now, that's not what he's doing. not that he connects to resurrection power. He is the resurrection. He is the one who facilitates that. All hope is found in him. It's not what he gives, it's him. Him alone. Hope beyond the grave is located in him. Resurrection power is located in him. And as Jesus said to Martha, do you believe it? Can I say it to you? Do you believe it? Do you believe him? The first great promise, the promise of life after death, it's available. Promise number two, the promise of life before death. Wow, thought that was good. Check this out. Let's go back to our key passage. So here we are. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, future, life after death, and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Mapping onto the first word. And then, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You see, Jesus' ministry isn't simply about the future. He's not simply concerned about what happens after death and that we have a relationship with God forevermore. No, that's not just the future. My goodness me, it is about the future. And what a glorious future that will be for all who are trusting in Jesus. But Jesus is much more than the kind of insurance policy that gets you through death when the emergency kicks in. And finally, Jesus kind of really comes good only then. No, he comes good right away. The moment you trust in Jesus, he brings new life right now. New, empowered, fulfilling, satisfying life. Life to the full, life abundantly. Yes, ultimately, we get eternity with him. But whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Yeah, you will go into the grave, but you'll never die eternally. Your spiritual life, your abundant life, your satisfying life, your fulfilling life, your life you're made to have, given to you, will continue on into forevermore. What a glorious future that will be. In John chapter 17, by the way, verse 3, Jesus explained, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about relationship with God that starts now. Doesn't just kick in when you die. It starts now, right away, to be known and loved and forgiven and to be able to look in the face of the God who, honestly, I turn my back on. He made me. He loves me. He's given me everything. I've spurned him. But yet, rather than just dismissing me, he gives me life, new life. Resurrection life, fulfilling, full, free life right away. There's nothing better than that. That is true life, my friends. Remember what Henry said to us a moment ago? I was ready to walk the rest of my life with Jesus by my side. I believe in his death and resurrection and that he is my ultimate rescue. Yeah, it was wonderful to be rescued physically from the watery grave that looked like the end. But to be given ultimate rescue right now, to be given a purpose right now, to be given a future right now, to be fulfilled and satisfied, to need to look no further. Don't need to look for a relationship to make me full. Don't need to look for stuff to make me full. I don't need to look to a career to make me full. I don't need to look to intimacy. I don't need to look. I've got it all. I've got Jesus. He's my life. Right now, he turns my life around. Mark Ashton, again, let me quote him. In many ways, I was more ready to die on the 8th of February 1968 as a 20-year-old, the day after my conversion, than I was in 2008, 40 years later. But the warning I have now received has changed that. I can now see that much of what I have striven for and much of what I've allowed to fill my life these 40 years have been of dubious value. I'm not now going to gain any further reputation or achieve anything more of significance. And I realise how little that matters. Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I'll know him then. He is my assurance in dying, and his resurrection is central to it all. And Mark Ashton died and went to be with Jesus and now lives forevermore on Easter Saturday 2010. But his resurrection life didn't begin when he died. It began when he trusted in Jesus back in 1968. The promise of life before death. Two promises. But we could do with a proof, couldn't we? Because it's very easy to just make enormous claims. I can bring wonderful blessings in your life. Come to me and I'll turn your life around. Yeah, okay, but show me, really? I'm going to change my life. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to walk away from living for me, for you, on the basis of those words alone. Oh no, not those words alone. Just watch. Verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there was a bad odour, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and heard and said, Father, I thank you that you've always heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this to the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. See, all along, his great concern is people would come and trust in him and understand what it means to know him. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and go. He peers into the tomb. So many parallels between what goes on here and what will happen in just a matter of weeks as he dies on the cross, is buried in a tomb, a stone covers it, tomb clothes, and he rises himself from the grave. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. Now watch. And he does it. He does it to Lazarus. He doesn't just wait till Lazarus is, you know, at the end of history and he raised him from the grave then. No, he does it in the middle of history, showing that he will give new life right now to all who call on his name right now. And in a matter of weeks, he goes to the cross himself, pierced hands and feet, dying and giving the ultimate proof by his own resurrection from the dead. Lazarus, of course, will still die again, and we will still die ourselves. But if we look to Jesus and we trust in Jesus, we have the proof of life over death. Death is not the end. Death cannot be the end for all those who are holding fast to the one who has died and has risen again. Friends, I recognise that's an enormous set of claims and promises to make. And you may think, oh, how on earth can I believe that? You know, dead people don't rise. Well, just to say, in ancient times, certainly Jewish people really did not believe that dead people rose in history. They certainly didn't believe that God could walk around on earth. They were fiercely monotheistic. God was in heaven. No one person on earth could claim to be God. And yet they were convinced that here was someone who claimed to do amazing things and demonstrate it in history as he raised someone from the dead and he did it himself. And so the question remains, what will you do with this Jesus? We began with the question, can I trust Jesus with my death? I wonder whether you are doing so. There's no one better to deal with the biggest thing that we can ever face. But if you trust him with your death, will you trust him for your life? He's not just interested in the end of time. He wants you right now. And for him to have you right now is the best thing you can possibly know. To never be alone. To face darkness and fear with him here. He makes all the world of difference. I see friends suffering. As a pastor, I've conducted many funerals. Some of people who don't know Jesus, some of people who do. And the hope that comes with knowing Jesus, my risen King, what a difference. What a hope that gives. It is not death to die, to leave this weary load and join the saints who dwell on high who've found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save those who trust in you, will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'll pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words. And thank you for your deeds. Thank you for your compassion, your tenderness. We began thinking about the tears and the sympathy and the empathy, being in a broken world, understanding, feeling the weight of grief and loss. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You understand everything we go through. And thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you for your words of truth, your power to save. The promise of life after death, what a future awaits. The promise of life before death, what a life is on offer right now. And what a proof of life over death you've demonstrated again and again in Lazarus, supremely in yourself, Lord Jesus. Grant in us a deep trust in you. For those here today still thinking these things through, please help them to understand what it would mean to put their trust in you. For those who are suffering today and are fearful, may they know the comfort of knowing Jesus and his victory over the biggest, darkest things we ever face, and his promise to be with us at every stage. We pray you'd do this work in us, not for our sake, but for the glory of your Son, our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.